1 Peter chapter 1. I bring you greetings from Maranatha Baptist Church. I enjoyed preaching over there last week, as I always do. And it's just a lot of fun to hear amens and preach it, brother, and work with it. And it really gets you going. And sometimes it's hard to stop. But we had a delightful time. And I'm always encouraged when I go over to see how God has blended the hearts of the people of Maranatha with us, and how we've really impacted one another in many ways. And they have a missions outreach today that they never had 5 or 6 years ago. And it's true that in most black churches, they do not have a missions vision. Maranatha is rare in that God has given them a missions vision. I love the reports this morning. I couldn't help but begin to sort of project myself forward a little bit and think, you know, if these kids in our church are getting a missions vision at this point in their lives, what's the next generation going to be when the rest of us are gone? It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to see, and I compliment all of you who are involved in instilling that vision, that mission vision in the lives of our young people. I also wanted to mention, if you found the passage yet in 1 Peter, I wanted to mention that Marvin Smith and Jack and Nancy Shirley and Robert Smith, two of the dentists in our church, returned from Thailand this last week, and they have wonderful reports, which I'm sure we'll be hearing in the future about how God used them there. And it's wonderful to be a part of this. We received reports from Luis Palau. You remember Luis was with us several weeks ago in our missions conference. And he asked for our prayers as he went to Cairo, very first time ever in Cairo, and I believe in all of Egypt, that they've had anything like this. And the number of people who heard the gospel far exceeded their expectations. There were literally hundreds of thousands of people that heard the gospel through Luis Palau there in Cairo. And I think, if I'm right, that they had at least 25,000 recorded first-time decisions for Christ in an Islamic country, and that's something to rejoice about. And it's wonderful to know that we have supported as a church the Luis Palau organization for a number of years, and that's one of the reasons why Luis came to share with us that weekend. I also would like to have you remember in prayer, David Sims' father passed away this past week, and I know that David and Susie Sims would appreciate your prayers. Continue to pray for Kathy Lewis, who I believe is doing a little bit better, but still much in need of our prayers. And there's so many of you that have relatives that are on the verge of dying or have critical problems, and we certainly want to be sensitive to all of those things. Let's stand together now as we read from God's Word. I want to begin with verse 13, even though we looked at this verse a couple of weeks ago. I want to pick it up at verse 13 and go through verse 16, but we're going to be concentrating on verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. Verse 13 of chapter 1, I would encourage you, if you haven't memorized it, to do that. We're slowing down. We're going to go slow enough now for the next several weeks that you ought to really be able to memorize all of chapter 1. And once you get that, you'll be encouraged to go on, I think, with chapter 2 and the rest of the book. Verse 13 begins the practical section here in 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves or conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy. Because it is written from the Old Testament, be holy, for I am holy. Father, I pray that as we concentrate upon this marvelous attribute of holiness this morning, that you would be our teacher. We thank you for the meaningful time, we believe, of worship that we have experienced here this morning. And we pray that you would enlarge our vision of how big and how vast, how magnificent, how wonderful you are. And to be privileged as your people, to be part of your family, and to be able to experience in an extrinsic kind of way your holiness. I pray that we would be encouraged today to be a holy people. We thank you for the privilege of representing you in this world and reaching out, as we've heard this morning, in missions here in San Juan, as well as the children over in Romania and the orphanages there. The needs are so great, they're overwhelming, but Lord, you've called us to do what we can do. And so I pray that those needs would be met. Father, I ask now that you would be our teacher in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's gotten to the point now that I am, through email, hearing from many of you trying to help me with my jokes. And there's, you know, the joke a day and all these things, and I'm getting some of them, and I guess people are feeling sorry for me. But anyway, I had one recently that was sent to me, and perhaps you've heard about it. The man was driving his car, and then he is suddenly pulled over by a policeman. And the policeman walks up to the window, and the man looks out his window. He says, "What's the matter, policeman?" And he said, the officer said, "Well, you were going 75 in a 55-mile-per-hour zone. That's the problem." And the man responds, "No, sir, I was not. I was only going 65 mile per hour." Well, at this point, his wife interrupts. And she says, "No, you weren't, Harry. You were going 80. Well, he gives his wife a unkindly look. And the officer says, "You know, I'm also going to have to give you a ticket for your taillight. It's, you have a broken taillight." And the man responds, "Broken taillight? Officer, I didn't know I had a broken taillight." And his wife responds, "Oh, Harry, you did too know about that taillight. You've known about it for several weeks and haven't done anything about it." Well, again, he gives her an unkindly look. And the officer says, "You know, I'm also going to have to cite you for not wearing a seatbelt. I noticed as I walked up, you don't have your seatbelt on." And the man refutes this too. He says, "Officer, I took it off when I saw you walking up to the car." And the wife responds, "Oh, Harry, you never wear your seatbelt." Well, at this point, the husband loses it. He said, "Will you just keep quiet?" The officer turns to the woman. He asks, "Is your husband always this contentious and argumentative?" And she responds, "No, only when he's drunk." Now, I suppose that could happen. And some of you may have laughed this morning because that represents your interchange as you were coming to church this morning as husbands and wives. I hope not. But unfortunately, that is true. That's the life that many people live. They're living on the ragged edge of life. That's the way the Gentile world lives. But as God's people, we are to be a different people. We are to be, as Peter tells us here, two things. Number one, we are to be obedient. We're no longer disobedient children. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "In time past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So what we have is we look outside these walls this morning and we experience it, you experience it in your daily battle with life, is that we have a world out there that God characterizes as being the sons of disobedience. But Peter uses this word many times over in 1 Peter. We're to be children who are obedient. So in verse 14 he says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts and your ignorance." Now we are to be a holy people for two very good reasons. And it's good to have reasons for why we do what we do. You know, we need to ask ourselves, why do I do what I do? And of course, one good reason why we're to be a holy people is because God says we're to be a holy people. That's sufficient enough. You be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy, as he tells his people in the Old Testament. But it's good to have reasons. I need to have reasons for doing what I do. I was telling the people last night, it was such a beautiful night last night, and I was over here and I was up in my study for a while and I thought, this is too beautiful of a day to spend up here in my study. And so I went out and I sat in my pickup out here underneath the trees waiting for the 6 o'clock service. And I'm back there just praying and having a good time and enjoying the weather. And I'm really struggling. I said, "God, I don't want to go in that place tonight. I don't want to go into that building. I mean, it's too beautiful out here. Do you fight with that?" Kind of reminds me of the woman that woke up her husband one morning. She says, "Honey, you need to get up. You need to go to church." And he said, "Well, tell me why I need to go to church." And she said, "Well, I'll give you three good reasons. One, it's the right thing to do. Two, all of your friends are there and they're going to expect you to be there. And three, you're the pastor. You need to go." We need to have reasons for doing what we are doing. Let me give you two good reasons why we need to be a holy people. Number one, we are members of a new family, and we no longer are who we once were. That's what he's saying in verse 14. You are now children of God, and your life is to be characterized, marked out, by obedience. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. God says we are no longer the people that we once were. We are no longer children of the devil, but rather we are children of God. We are no longer the sons of disobedience, but we are the children who are to be obedient to Him. I cannot act as I once acted. We can no longer act as we once acted because we are no longer the people that we once were. Now, I like the way that Peterson translates this verse, these verses actually, verse 14 and following. He says, don't lazily slip back into those old grooves of evil. Doing just what you feel like doing. You didn't know any better then. You do now. As obedient children, let yourselves be pulled into a way of life shaped by God's life. A life that is energized and blazing with holiness. Because God said, I am holy, and therefore you be holy. Now let me ask you a question. Would God tell us to be something that He doesn't equip us to be? The answer is no. He doesn't tell us to go and make disciples of all the nations without equipping us to be able to do that. He doesn't call us to be holy without also giving us the equipment whereby we can be a holy people. God will never ask you to do something you can't do. And I say that because sometimes we say, well, you know, I've tried to be a holy person. I can't be a holy person. I've tried it. It doesn't work. Well, then you're saying that God's word isn't true. And you are denying the very power and presence of God in your life to believe that He cannot break that stronghold of sin, whatever it is in your life that's there. I know that a number of weeks ago when Carla Faye Tucker was executed up in Huntsville, the media gave her tremendous attention. Isn't it something how they move from one thing to another and you never hear anything about it again? But anyway, I'll never forget one of the statements that was made, and we all felt that tension, which I have mentioned before, that here was a woman who killed two people with a pickaxe, and she waited 14 years on death row to be executed. And finally, as the moment comes, the momentum begins to build and the media gets into it. But I particularly remember one of the statements that one of her lawyers made, because I think it's so appropriate to all of us and where we are and who we are. This is what the lawyer said. He said, this was, referring to Carla Faye Tucker, this was the same pair of hands that committed those horrible murders. But this is not the same person inside this body. And in a sense, that's true of each and every one of us. We are not the people that we once were. I love that chorus we used to sing at camp when we were kids, and it went like this. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. I was changed, it must be, when I gave my heart to Him. And things are to be different. We may not recognize all of the changes in our lives, but when we trust Jesus Christ, God says there are certain things that happen to us. And number one is, He no longer sees us as He once saw us, as being sons of disobedience. Now this new life is characterized by, as Peter tells us here, obedience and holiness. I like a statement that Martin Luther King Jr. expressed years ago that became very famous. He said, I may not be the man I want to be. I may not be the man I ought to be. I may not be the man I could be. I may not be the man I can be. But praise God, I am not the man I once was. And because we are the people of God, we can no longer be and live as we once lived. Now let me give you a definition of holiness here. Holiness is that which embraces moral purity and integrity. We're hearing a lot about that in Washington these days. God's people are to be a people who embrace moral purity and are to be a people of integrity. What you see is what you get. There's no hidden agenda, nothing going on in our private lives that we really couldn't talk about in public. Nothing going on in our private lives that we would be ashamed of if the public knew about it. That's having a good reputation, one of the qualifications for being a leader in the church in the book of Acts, chapter 6. Now, what was our former life? Well, what's the life out there like? This is what Peter says it's like under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice he says in verse 14, not conforming yourselves. Now, the world around us is a world that's based upon conformity, isn't it? It really is that way. We feel that pressure. The moment you leave these premises this morning, this is sort of a safe place, and it ought to be that, where we can kind of let down our hair. We can sort of be honest and open with one another. But when we go back out in the world, the world doesn't operate out that way. There's a certain conformity, a certain pressure that the world places upon us, and we feel that in all areas of life. In fact, the Greek word that is used here for the word conformity is only used twice in the New Testament, once by Peter and once by the Apostle Paul. And it's that word in Greek from which we get our word schema. It's the Greek word schema, or meaning a scheme. There's a certain scheme out there. There's a certain systematization of thought, a certain way that people are supposed to think because they're of this world, a certain way that people are supposed to act because they are of this world. A certain fashion. We get the word fashion coming from this today. Fashions, that I've got to be in fashion. I've got to conform to what the world says I ought to be. You young people feel that, and I want to talk to you especially this morning a little bit later on, but you feel that stress, that pressure to think like, to act like, to live like, and to be like the people around you, and unfortunately, they are on a fast track to hell. We are not to be conforming to the world around us. We are to be a different people. We are to think differently. We are to act differently. We are to be involved in different activities. But the problem is we go out there and we're swallowed up into the world little by little without even realizing. And that's why Peter says, don't let yourself be sucked back into that way of life. Because it's a constant stress that is there. I don't know how many of you have gone to see the film Titanic, but I'll tell you what, if you have been there and you have recommended the Titanic to others with all of the profanity and the F word and the GD words and the nudity that's there, if you have recommended people to go to that film, you need to confess to God and ask His forgiveness. We buy into the world's philosophy and thought. And too many times we go and we listen to something like that, and we don't even hear the profanity. We may not even be aware of the nudity. I mean, I don't know how you can't help but be, but we get to that point where we're so desensitized by the world, we're just kind of sucked back into their way of thinking, and even to the point we enjoy it. It's a constant stress in our lives. I think of the saying by George Bernard Shaw, if you do things merely because you think some other fool expects you to do them, and he expects you to do them because he thinks you expect him to expect you to do them, it will end in everybody doing what nobody wants to do, which is, in my opinion, a silly, foolish state of things. It's true, isn't it? Every now and then we need to stop and ask ourselves, why am I doing this? Why am I living like this? Why am I earning all of this money? Why am I living where I am living? Why am I driving the kind of car I am driving? What is the purpose? What is the motivation behind it? Why? You ever ask yourself that question? Why? It's a great question. Is it because someone else has it, or someone else does this, because if it is, then that's conformity. You're conforming to a certain standard or a certain expectation that other people have of you. You're seeking to live your life to please men rather than please God. And that's the way the world lives. That's conformity, the very thing he's talking about. But we as Christians are to be marching to a different drumbeat. We are not to be conformists, we are to be transformists. Now, the only other time this word is used in the New Testament is by Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, a very familiar verse where he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're all familiar by now, I would assume, with Philip's translation of that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God mold your minds from within. We're never going to feel comfortable outside of these walls. If we do, there's something wrong with us. Malcolm Muggeridge said that the greatest tragedy in human experience is for one to feel at home here in this world. Because you become part of the world system. That's what he's saying. If you do, then you become part. You've bought into the world's lie, the satanic lie, that this is where it's at. Another way of saying that is don't be jello. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be jello. Jello just simply does what? It conforms to a certain mold. We're not to be like that. We're to be marching to a different drumbeat. We are never going to be politically correct. If you are, then you're not biblical. We are never going to be morally correct in terms of what this world calls morality. If you are, then you're not biblical. We are never going to be people that are going to buy into the lie, tolerance, that the greatest need in our world today is for tolerance of one another. If you buy into that, then you're not biblical. We're never going to be biblical if we believe that there is a certain education or a certain material lifestyle that we're supposed to have because we live in America. If you're living that way and if that's how you're thinking, then you're not biblical. Because we realize there's an eternity out there before us, and that should be the very thing that's motivating us. And nowhere, as I mentioned earlier to the young people, is this squeeze being felt more than by you young people, whether it's in the secular schools or in Christian schools, or even the kids that you're meeting with and running around with. There's a certain identity there that you feel like, if I'm not like them, and if I'm not doing what they're doing, and going places they're going, and involved in the same activities that they're involved in, then somehow I'm not going to be accepted. Better to be accepted by God and to please God than to be accepted by peers who are moving in the wrong direction. I challenge you to be different. Second thing, it was a world dominated by lust. A world dominated by conformity, or that's structured and operates by conformity. But notice in verse 14, it's also a world that's dominated by lust and desire. In other words, we live to please our lust and to please our desires. Now I want you to look over in chapter 4 and verse 3, because Peter tells us here something, and we may get to this in several years. We may, on the other hand, have to save it for those after the rapture. But in verse 3 of chapter 4, Peter says, "We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in," notice what he says, "we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." You know, sometimes our present generation thinks that they've sort of got a monopoly on partying. Partying's always been a part of man's existence. Man's always loved to party, 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 party. That's how the Gentiles live, fulfilling their lusts and desires through parties. Our society, we and you young people experience it again. Something you just go from one party to another party to another party. But unfortunately, those parties many times end in pain. Every time there is a drunken stupor, there is also a hangover. Every time you party, there's also going to be a certain pain. Ways in which you are mentally, and maybe even if your inhibitions are broken down, you are going to physically and emotionally suffer the pain the rest of your life. Parties are not real. I think Christians can have a wonderful party, but that's a different kind of party than what we have here that's mentioned by Peter. And I would just say to you young people again, you're at a very vulnerable age in your life when partying seems to be a way of life with your peers. And unfortunately, many of the things that happen at those parties will affect you the rest of your life. Don't fight your parents when they want to know, where are you going and what are you going to be doing and how long are you going to be there and who are you going to be with? That's a tremendous safeguard for you young people. And thank God that you have parents that are concerned enough that they're going to keep you from destroying yourself through partying. But that's the way the Gentile world lives. Now, it was also a world that was dominated by ignorance. I love the way Peter puts this here. He says, to the former lust, as in your ignorance. In other words, they don't know any better. That's why they party, and that's why they do all these things. They don't know any better. They don't know a different way of life. They're operating out of a state of ignorance. I used to enjoy, when we were back up in Ohio and I was in seminary, on a nice night, going out on our front porch. We had a front porch up in the Midwest that we don't have down here in Texas for the most part, although they're kind of making a comeback in certain areas. But I would love to go out on that small front porch in that small community of less than 400 people, and I would start barking like a dog. And within a matter of just moments, every dog in the neighborhood just starts right down the line, go from Dean Hunt's house to Bob McBride's house. They would start barking. And then all at once you'd hear Dean come out and say, "Robert, shut up!" Bob would come out and he'd try to quiet his dog down. And the next thing you know, all over that little community, dogs were barking. Now if you could ask those dogs, "Why are you barking?" They'd say, "Well, I don't know, some dog up the street started barking." We do the same thing, don't we? We just bark because everybody else is barking. We drive a certain style of car because people around us drive that same style of car. We live in a certain neighborhood because we have people that we know that live in that neighborhood. We're just sort of drawn to wherever the dogs are barking. Now, I know some of you may want me to give you an exhibit of barking, and I'm not going to do that. Last night, one of the guys said, work with it, work with it, work with it. But we're not going to do that. But God draws a picture of this present world that's ignorant. It doesn't know why it does what it does. It just does it. And in fact, Paul's comment on the same thing is in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18, where he says, this I say therefore, and testify, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And then he describes them as the Gentile world walking in the futility, the emptiness, the aimlessness of their mind. That's why they do what they do. There's an aimlessness there. You ask people, why are you doing what you are doing? And the bottom line is, they really don't know. How long are you going to be doing this? I don't know. I mean, the question is incredible. The purpose, the motivation, having their understanding darkened, Ephesians 4 verse 18, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance is in them. They don't know anybody. That's what Paul's saying. That's why they do what they do. Larry King, the interviewer, writes, he says, remember asking questions is the secret of a good conversation. That's a good thing to remember. I'm curious, he says, about everything. And if I'm at a cocktail party, I'll often ask my favorite question. This is my favorite question. Why? Why? If a man tells me he and his family are moving to another city, I say, why? If a woman says she's changing jobs, I say, why? If someone says they root for the Mets, I say, why? On my television show, I probably use this word more than any other. Next time you listen to Larry King, listen for the word why. It's the greatest question ever asked, he says, and it will always be, and it certainly is the surest way of keeping a conversation lively and interesting. Next time you do something, say why? Why am I doing this? It's a great question. The world is living a life that is meaningless and purposeless because they don't know any better. It's a life out of ignorance. Now, there's a third reason. A second reason here, why we are to be a holy people, because we are no longer who we once were, but also because we are members of this new family, we can no longer live as we once lived. You can't go back and live as you used to live. You're now members of a new family. We have a new father. And this new family and this new father demands that we be a holy people. Verse 15 and 16. As he who called you is holy. Now think about that for a moment. The God who called us to himself is holy. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, he says, we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. We are now partakers of the nature of God. He called us, he is holy, and therefore we are to be a holy people. Everything in our lives, rather, we should be able to describe and define everything that we do by the word, is it holy? Is it of God? Does it represent his nature? Will it glorify him? Glorify God, therefore, in all you do. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the end of that chapter, I believe it's verse 31, or in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, where he talks about not involving yourself in sexual immorality. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your mind, which are God's. He's called us, and he is holy. He brought us to himself. He is holy. And he demands that we be holy. And the basic idea of holiness in the Bible is that of separation from all that is profane or sinful. And then on the opposite side, that we be a holy, a pure people. We embrace purity. We embrace integrity in our lives. Our conduct, therefore, is to be holy. Now notice he says, you be holy in all of your conduct. And in the Greek here, it is a decisive action. In other words, settle it once and for all. I'm going to be a holy person. That's what we need to say. I am going to be a holy person. Because God called me to be holy, and therefore because God called me to be holy, he also has given me what it takes, his spirit living within me, and therefore I can be a holy person. Now, have you noticed, I have, that the older we men get, the more we look like pictures of our fathers when they were our age. Have you noticed that? It's kind of a scary thought for you ladies, isn't it? You think about your husband's father and you think, oh my goodness, is he going to look just like him when he's 70? But the other side of that is you ladies take on the likeness of your mothers too. And the old saying, you know, that if you want to see what your wife is going to look like in 25 years, look at her mother. Not always true. Some of you are saying, thank God for that. It's not always true. He doesn't always do that. But there is certain similarities and likenesses and certainly mannerisms that we pick up. The more we're with someone, the more we become like that person. The more we take time to be holy, as the songwriter puts it, the more holy we're going to be. Take time to be holy. Speak off with the Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek. I encourage you to memorize the first verse of that hymn, because I don't think there's any better way that we can be a holy people than what the hymn writer put in that first verse. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to be with Him. But God says we're to be a holy people, and we're to be a holy people. He reveals Himself to Old Testament Israel as one who is holy, and He says, therefore, I expect that you people are going to be holy. Now, in the Old Testament, and I gave you all those references in Leviticus, which I'm not going to take the time to quote this morning, but in essence, over and over again in the book of Leviticus, God says, you be a holy people because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's sufficient reason for holiness. But then when you go to the New Testament, it's no longer Israel that now are the holy people of God. God has a future plan for the nation of Israel, but it's now the church. It's you and I. We're the people who are to be a holy people unto God and not excuse the sin that's in our lives. We have no excuse. We have a holy Father who has called us. He has given us of His Holy Spirit who now lives within us. And we are members of a holy family there to encourage us. We have no reason not to be a holy people. When we stand before God, we're going to be a people without excuse. You say, man, I wasn't a holy person because I couldn't be a holy person. And God's going to say, wait a minute. If you were part of my family, you are part of the family of the Holy Father. I have given you the Holy Spirit. It's the same Greek word, by the way, for holy here in Holy Spirit. And I have placed you into a holy family. Therefore, you ought to be a holy person. How can we be holy? I think John said it best in 1 John 2 and verse 6, where he said, he who says he abides in Him, that is in Christ, ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. Chuck Olson said something that really gripped me. He said, Christianity is not just a high-sounding ritual which we perform on Sundays. Christianity is abiding by biblical standards of personal holiness and in turn seeking to bring holiness into the society in which we live. It's not just sitting around feeling good and singing hymns. It's not just watching Channel 61 and some of the garbage that's on this quote-unquote religious Christian channel. Or we just sit around and feel good and kind of party, basically. No, it's being a holy person and injecting that holiness into our society. Seeking to bring holiness into the society in which we live. So it means that it's going to be a struggle for you. You can't do it in and of yourselves. Now, God has given us a certain intrinsic holiness. The moment we trust Him, He has given us of His holiness. So He now sees us as holy. But He also wants us to grow extrinsically in holiness as well, so that we become a holy people when we see Him. And we will be progressing along that road of holiness. The story is told of a soldier in the army of Alexander the Great. It's an old story and perhaps you've heard it, but this soldier was brought before the great world conqueror for court-martial. And when this emperor had listened to the charges and the evidences, he turned to the soldier facing condemnation. He said, "What is your name?" "Alexander," the man said rather hesitantly. Again, the emperor asked the question, "What is your name?" And the second time the soldier answered again, "Alexander." And with a cry of rage, the emperor roared, "I say, what is your name?" And when the soldier answered for the third time, "Alexander," the old conquering general angrily replied in these words. He said, "You say your name is Alexander. You are found guilty of your crime as charged, and now you must pay the penalty. Either change your conduct or change your name, for no man can bear the name Alexander, my name, and do the things that you have done." And I think God may be saying the same thing to us. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to live like one. If you're going to live like one, then it means you be obedient and you be holy in your conduct, in the way you think and act, your attitudes and actions. You ever stop and think about that little verse in Matthew 1:21? The thought struck me this week. Matthew 1:21, the Bible says that the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people," what? "From their sins." He didn't say save their, he shall save his people in their sins. He didn't say he shall save his people with their sins. He said he shall save his people from their sins. Sin have a stronghold in your life in certain areas? You say, "I can't overcome it." You can't, but he can. I don't believe in 10 steps to how to overcome moral impurity in your life. I think God just says, "You be holy, therefore you be holy." You trust him, and you look to him, and you honor him, and you fear him. And God's going to give you the victory in that area of your life. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. How do we become holy? Let me give you the words to that song again. We're going to sing it in a moment. But it's take time to be holy. It requires time. Speak oft with the Lord. It requires prayer. Abide in him always. Not just during that quiet time in the morning, but always throughout the day. And feed on his word. There's no replacement, no shortcuts to holiness apart from the word of God. Make friends of God's children. That means you got to have other believers in your life that are going to also help hold you accountable. Help those who are weak. Be reaching out, doing something with what you have, ministering to others, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. I tell you, I believe that's the key to holiness. Are you willing to pay the price in your life? Obedience is the first step to holiness. And that's why he said, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves, but becoming a holy people. You know, that's what the world needs to see more than anything else out there. It's that God's people who claim his name are men and women of integrity in the business world. What they say is what they mean. They don't hedge on it. They're not fudging. They're not lying about contracts. People who are willing to take a stand against immorality and by their own lives reflect what true morality is. People who are willing to say no and at the same time have a consistency in their private lives that would support their decision of no. Is that the kind of person you are? Has God sort of pointed up to you this morning some areas where you have allowed Satan to master you, to control you? You have allowed yourself to be conformed to your former way of life. You've been sucked back into that abyss, that life of aimlessness and ignorance and futility. And Peter says that they did it and they do it because of ignorance. We can no longer claim that excuse as God's people. We have to deal with the sin in our lives. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to come. You're not going to get any help from the sin that you're in apart from him. His name was to be called Jesus, Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Only he can do that. And I would invite you to come this morning. We'd love to talk with you and share with you how Christ can change your life, give you an eternal destiny. But I want to speak to those of us who are God's people this morning. In your life, is there something that's there that should not be there? An attitude that's there. Maybe an attitude of malice. Peter deals with this later on. An attitude of anger, of bitterness that you've allowed to creep into your life. And God's dealing with that in your life this morning. You may just want to stay where you are. You may want to come forward and come down here and just pray. And say, "Lord, I don't want this unholy thing in my life any longer. This profane thing in my life anymore." Maybe that you're going to movies that you shouldn't be going to, and you've even recommended other people to go to those same movies. And you need to ask for a cleansing, a purging in your mind and a renewing, that you'll become sensitive once again to this sin and not allow that to fill your mind. Father, I pray that you would use the word this morning to pierce us, to make us the holy people that you want us to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and Tim is going to lead us in a little different version of this same song, Take Time to Be Holy.
Take time to be holy, speak often with God. Find rest in Him always, and feed on His Word. Make friends of God's children, help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing His blessing to seek.
We'd like to invite you, if you are a guest with us today for the first time, to exit through these doors, and to your left, we've got a gift of a loaf of bread for you, and would like a chance to meet you and talk with you, so we invite you to do that at the close of the service. Thank you for being with us this morning. As we leave these doors, we go out into the mission field God has called us to. God bless you.